I'd like to talk for a few minutes about Zeitgeist. Now, does anybody know what that is? Zeitgeist, I'll spell it. Z-E-I-T-G-E-I-S-T, Zeitgeist. It is. But does anybody know what it means? I'm glad you said it, because if nobody knew the answer, we'd have to end class, because I don't know what it means. I'm just kidding. Yes, Brady, you have it. Say it again.
Something about spirit power.
Well, kind of. You're close, yeah. Chuck was right. It is a German word. Geist might be something you've heard of. G-E-I-S-T. We'll get to that in a second. Let me give you the definition from the dictionary. It is the defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history as shown by the ideas and beliefs of the time. Would that be okay? The general intellectual, moral, and cultural climate of an era. And as you might tell, as Chuck did, it is a German word. In the 18th and 19th century German philosophy, it is an invisible force dominating the characteristics of a given epoch in world history. Geist is also a word, just the word Geist. The closest English word that we could use that would correspond to Geist would be ghost or spirit. There are other Geists, like Volksgeist, V-O-L-K-S. If you ever drove a Volkswagen like I did, a Volkswagen Beetle in the 1970s, I had a Volkswagen. Well, I didn't know this until a few months after I had the car, that it meant something in German. A Volkswagen was the people's car. And so Volksgeist would be national spirit. And then there's a Weltgeist for world spirit. And here's one you probably know, Poltergeist, for rumbling ghost or noisy spirit. Have you ever seen that movie? I saw previews of it. It looked pretty scary to me. And anyway, so my aim here is not to get all weird and ethereal or anything like that about forces, but we do need to keep one thing in mind, because the Bible does say that Satan is the ruler of this world. But Zeitgeist is a word that we could use in good conscience if we just simply think of it as the spirit of the times. So then, other than being a fun word to say, is there anything that we could be helped by knowing about Zeitgeist, do you think? Perhaps? Do you think it would be helpful if you knew what the Zeitgeist was when it comes to understanding the Bible, understanding Scripture, such as the history and the culture and everything that was going on at the time when the writers wrote the Scripture? I think so. John Warwick Montgomery is a person. He was an author and he's a lawyer. He's a professor and a theologian, probably best known for his work in Christian apologetics. Well, he wrote a book that was published in 1970, and it was called Damned Through the Church. In it, he lists what he calls the damnable epics of church history. He had seven of them, and I'm not going to comment on any of them, but I am just going to list them here. And he starts with the Dark Ages, with sacramentalism. Then there was rationalism. Then there was orthodoxism. These are all isms. Politicism, ecumenicism, and then you can see we're coming up close to our time. Experientialism, subjectivism, and that would have been about 1970 when he wrote the book. But you could add to that mysticism. I think all of these are really good human articulations of what the Scripture already declares. So I'd like you now, if you would please, to turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, and I'm going to read the first five verses, please. Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So do you think that might sound like our zeitgeist, perhaps? The first time I ever read that, the very first time I read that was 34 years ago. So it would have been 1989. And when I read that for the very first time, I thought, even then, I thought, well, that describes perfectly what's going on right now. And that was 1989. But as I look around, some of you read that 64 years ago. And you probably would have said the same thing then, that it would have described the time in 1959. We could go back 134 years ago, say, and ask somebody like Charles Spurgeon what he thought about the times. Well, I can tell you what he thought, because this is what he preached on June the 2nd, 1889, about this text. This is a quote from his sermon. Paul warns us of certain characters which will appear in the last times. It is a very terrible list. The like have appeared in other days, but we are led by this warning to apprehend that they will appear in greater numbers in the last days than in any previous age. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. These will swarm like flies in the decay of the year and will make the times exceedingly perilous. And then he says this, in 1889, we are nearing that period at this very time. So it's important to note that while there's no doubt that this may describe the world in general, there's a context here as we read 2 Peter 3, because Paul was writing to a young pastor named Timothy, and he's giving Timothy instructions on the church and how a faithful gospel minister should be. So he's referring in great measure to people in the church, and in particular leaders in the church. They're the ones that are holding to a form of godliness and denying its power. They are the evil men and imposters who proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's in verse 13 of chapter 3 there. So then, what about these last days? When are they? I mean, it looks like this text would describe the last 134 years at least, right? Well, if you just take the phrase last days or latter days, you'll find that phrase in the New American Standard Bible 18 times. 13 times in the Old Testament and 5 in the New Testament. And it can mean different things. For instance, in Daniel, it refers to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, to the time when God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. You'll find that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, and in also in verse 44. In Isaiah, it's the time just prior to and including Christ's second coming. That's in Isaiah 2, verse 2. In the New Testament, though, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, referring to the time of Christ. So it seems clear that the last days that Paul's referring to in 2 Timothy 3, these last days, they began with the ministry of Jesus. If you read the Apostle John in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So how long have we been living in the last days? Not just 34 years. Not just 64 years or even 134. But we know that for the last 2,000 years, there's been a lot of bad stuff happening. But you know, you wouldn't have to stop at 2,000 years, would you? You could go all the way back to the fall of man in Genesis 3. And the reality is that ever since then, the natural condition of man, for anybody, is depravity. But for now, we'll focus on these days, the days that we're living in. It's obvious that all the moral decay that we see in 2 Timothy 3 grows worse all the time. I don't think anybody would deny that. Add to that this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers and according to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Sounds like our time. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about his second coming. But even some of those things we can see happening even now. Listen to verses 11 and 12. When Jesus said, "Many false prophets will arise, and many will mislead many, and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. I have to tell you, I have never seen lawlessness, and I'm just 65. More than I've seen in the last 2 years. It's just unbelievable. And I'll tell you another passage that just rings in my head all the time anymore. It's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. You'll agree when you hear this. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." I mean, my goodness. I mean, anytime I turn news on or listen to anything, it's all backwards. "Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness? Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." Does it sound like our zeitgeist? How about 2 Peter chapter 2? "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the truth will be maligned." It's hard to see truth when you have teachers that are teaching other than the truth, right? And people are falling for it. Or in Jude 4, Jude says that "for certain persons have crept in unnoticed," meaning they've crept into the church now, is what he's saying. "Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Are you seeing that this deception is coming from within the church? And you know, this danger cannot be overstated, because people are being deceived about the things that you better get right. We can get a lot of things wrong and not have really severe consequences. Some are severe, but nothing more severe or more tragic than getting the matters of eternal life wrong. You can't get them wrong. And people are getting them wrong because we have false teachers. Years ago, John MacArthur was asked this question: what do you think is the biggest problem in the church? His answer then is probably true even more now. And his answer was this: lack of discernment. People do not discern. They're the ones that want to have their ears tickled. They'll listen. They're blown away by every wind of doctrine. So wherever the wind's blowing, that's where they're going. Whatever sounds good, that's what they want to hear. And they think it's all true. And it is tragic. But here's a quote from John MacArthur about this. "The full counsel of God has been displeasing, unacceptable, and even repugnant to self-centered, self-serving, and worldly-minded mankind throughout the ages. But even in the professing church today, there is greater confusion, apostasy, moral decay, and tolerance for things that are clearly unscriptural than ever before. Sermons on current issues, selectively using Bible passages that are relevant and positive, are attracting many hearers, including genuine but misled and worldly believers." And he wrote that probably about 20 years ago. So it gets worse, right? But isn't that what Jesus said? We would love to see things get better, but they won't. Jesus said they wouldn't. He mentions mysticism, Dr. MacArthur does, and he goes on to say this: which seeks to determine truth about God by intuition and feeling, and on pragmatism, which attempts to determine what is true by what produces desired effects. So we determine truth by whatever works. These movements do not come and go, but come to stay, so that as the years go on, the church accumulates them and the battle continues. Then add all this, the scoffers in 2 Peter 3. The scoffers say, know this first of all, or Peter says this about the scoffers, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now we're talking about thousands of years, right? So when's this going to happen? You keep saying this is going to happen, but you know, things look the same to me. But what they don't know is what verse 7 says in 2 Peter 3. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It is all going to end. And for those who are scoffing and mocking and reject the truth, it won't end well for them. And what a world, right? I mean, all I've done is just tell you all the bad stuff that's going on. What about encouragement and hope? I mean, goodness, is there any of that? Well, you bet there is. His name is Jesus Christ, and he came to live a perfect life and die for our sin. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that no matter what happens in this life and in this world, you will always and forever be one of his sheep. And this is what he says about that in John 10. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If that doesn't encourage any heart of any believer, then I just don't know. I mean, Jesus says that he has you. The creator of the universe has you in his hand, and nobody's going to take you out of his hand. But you know that one day Jesus is going to set all this stuff right. He's going to do that one day. Not now, but one day. But what about until then? What about now? What about until the day when he does set everything right, which is I don't know about you, but you know, he could come back right now and it would be just the greatest thing, wouldn't it? But one day he'll come. He hasn't come yet. But what do we do in the meantime? For one thing, we need to be telling others about this, don't we? It's not something we just keep to ourselves. One of the things I remember when I became a Christian for the first time, because this was all new to me, I knew nothing. And I remember thinking, does anyone else know about this? And so how do you keep that to yourself? So we need to be telling others. And we need to be ready to tell others. So in order to do that, in order to always be ready to tell others, we need to follow some exhortations here. And I'm going to read a few from the New Testament. Ephesians 4:1 says, we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Philippians 1:27 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm on one spirit. Colossians 1:10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into the kingdom, into his own kingdom and glory. And the Apostle Peter says we need to always be ready. And so now let's look at some instruction from him. And if you would just allow me a minute or two, I know this is all review because Pastor Steve went through this when he was introducing the time when Jesus called the apostles, and he talked about this. Let's talk a little bit about Peter, because we're gonna read what he wrote here in a bit. What comes to your mind when you think of Peter? Sometimes there are some things that immediately come to mind when you think of the Apostle Peter. Bold leader. He was a bold leader, we could say that. Impetuous, perhaps. John MacArthur has referred to him as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, which is, I really relate to that in a big-time way. And you know, if we're all honest, we'd have to admit that there have been times in our Christian life where we've denied Christ, right, even if by our own actions. Of course, you know, he was a fisherman, whom Jesus said that he would make a fisher of men, and he did, didn't he? He did just that. At and around the time that Peter was first called in Luke 5, we see him in a boat with Jesus. He had just cut back from fishing, and Jesus taught for a while, and then he says, let's go fishing again, and which only frustrated Peter because he said, like, you know, I'm a fisherman. I've been doing this for a long time. I've been out there already, and we didn't catch anything. But, you know, I'll do what you say. They go out, and they catch a truckload of fish or perhaps a boatload of fish. And there were so many of them that the nets, they start breaking, right? And do you remember Peter's response? It's, whoa, Jesus, man, thanks so much for the fish. Wasn't that at all, was it? No, rather, he said this, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, Peter knew that he was in the presence of deity. He knew that he was in divine presence. And he knew that he couldn't stand there as a sinful man. You know, Peter was the one who declared Jesus as the Christ in Matthew 16. But this, just a few verses later, he tried to rebuke Jesus, and Jesus actually referred to him as Satan. Peter was the one who defended Jesus by trying to cut off a guy's head. And this is a few hours later, he denied that he even knew Jesus. And then there's this scene in John 21. I know I bring this up almost every time I'm up here, but this scene in John 21 is one of my most favorite scenes in the whole Bible. There are a few, but this is one that just grips me. And it's after the resurrection, and Jesus had given the disciples instructions on where and when they were supposed to meet him. Well, here's Peter. What's he going to do, right? Well, he decided he's going to go fishing again. And so he was the leader, right? So they all followed him. They all go fishing with him. And once again, just like in Luke 5, they were fishing all night. They don't catch anything. And then, I guess as the day's breaking, Jesus shows up on the shore. Asks him, said, you didn't catch anything? And, of course, they had to say no. So he tells them to do what they did, kind of what he did in Luke 5, throw your nets out here. And once again, I imagine they were, why are you telling us? We went all night and we have nothing to show. But they did. And they caught 153 fish. I think that's interesting that John had that detail in there. 153 large fish, it says. Then we read this in John 21:7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So at first you might say, really, Peter? I mean, you're 100 yards from land in a boat. But you're going to put on your coat, throw yourself into the water, and try to swim to shore. I don't know. With all that must have been troubling Peter at that moment regarding all of his failures, I think the only thing he was thinking about was one thing. Jesus is there. I'm here in a boat, and I must get to him now. So He just reacts. He throws himself into the water like he's going to swim there. But wouldn't it be something, oh, that we would want to be with Jesus like that? It's about abandonment. He abandoned everything in that moment just to be with Jesus. Now, I say all this about Peter just to say that he was an ordinary man, a sinful man with foibles just like us. But you know, that's just the kind of people God calls to himself and the kind of people that he uses. And he inspired Peter to write two letters of great encouragement at a time of great persecution. We know this because in 1 Peter 1, it says this. It says that he was writing to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were scattered because of persecution. This was a time when there was a man named Nero was ruling that part of the world, and this was a wicked man, so wicked that it could even defy imagination. I mean, if you could imagine being impaled on a pole, being encased with wax or tar and then set on fire, just so you could be his personal lantern, that's the kind of wickedness we're talking about. You'll get the idea of the kind of person that was going on. You know, up until maybe a year ago, I'd have said, that's really sick. But I don't know, when you say that now, it means something different. I got to tell you this, because it was about a year ago, we were watching winter sports on TV, and the athletes were mic'd, so you could hear what they were saying, and I think it was a snowboard or something, and they did this really fantastic run. They get to the bottom of the hill, or it was he or she, I don't remember, it was a boy or a girl, but they were down, they get to the bottom of the hill, and he's jubilant. He had just done this super fantastic run, and you hear him say, that was so sick. And I looked at Carolyn, and I guess it's the first time I'd ever heard it in that context, and I thought, this is okay. But in a strange way, for me, at that moment, I thought, I sort of get that, because in the late 60s and early 70s, it was bad, right? You had to be bad. Everything was bad, which was good. So what's that? And so now it has to be bad and sick for it to be noteworthy, I guess. I mean, what happened to good? It's like good It ended up in the bargain bin of words or something. It has to be awesome now. But, you know, the Bible says a lot of places that God is good. In fact, there are none good but God, right? Okay, so enough of the etymology lesson. Back to 1 Peter. We know that Nero ruled in the world and there was a lot of persecution going on. But it's in this context that Peter writes this in verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even now, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. He writes a whole section on submission to authority in chapter 2, and suffering for righteousness, which really brings us to really where I want to end up, and that's 1 Peter chapter 3, and I would ask you now please to turn there. First Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you do good? Proverbs 19:22 says this, that what is desirable in a man is his kindness. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So generally speaking, people don't go out of their way to harm someone who's kind and generous, not normally. But it's important to understand this, that Proverbs 16:7 is not a promise. It doesn't mean that your enemy will always be at peace with you, right? Sometimes there's persecution no matter how nice you are. Proverbs entail probable outcomes. They don't guarantee outcomes. They're the way life generally goes. They're principles of life. R.C. Sproul says it well. I think it helps us to understand this. A common mistake, he says, I'm quoting, a common mistake in biblical interpretation and application is to give a proverbial saying the weight or force of a moral absolute. I mean, there's no promise there, right? That if you're right with the Lord, your enemies will, we know that doesn't always happen. But let me hasten to add this, because I do believe that there is great blessing when you obtain godly wisdom. Proverbs 3:13 says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Or Proverbs 8:11 says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare to her. I have to qualify wisdom here. It has to be godly wisdom, because James talks about another wisdom that he says is earthly, natural, and demonic. That's certainly not what we're talking about. But back in 2 Timothy 3, we are reminded even that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, it says. But Peter goes on in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness, he says you are blessed. Well, Jesus said that himself, didn't he, in Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Back to 1 Peter, he says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. The New American Standard, which is what I'm reading from, says intimidation. If you're reading the ESV, it says have no fear of them. The King James says do not be afraid of their terror. The word translated there is the word phobos. We get our word phobia. It literally says, do not fear their fear. At first, it sounds like it could mean, don't fear what they fear. But in a situation of persecution, it more likely means, don't fear them. Don't fear what they're going to do. How about this? Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. This little section here, this little phrase, is a place where Peter alludes to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. At that time in history, Ahaz was king, he was one of the wicked kings in Judah. You know, when you first read Kings, you go along and you're hoping that this is going to be one of the kings that the Bible says he did right. He wasn't one of them. In fact, he was super wicked. There was an impending invasion by the Assyrians at this time, and somehow Ahaz thought he was going to be able to thwart that invasion by forming an alliance with the Assyrians, because Judah and Syria were getting ready to invade Judah. So he thought, well, if I make an alliance with this group, it's pretty twisted. But here Isaiah was warning him, don't do that. Don't align yourself with these wicked people. And he says in Isaiah 8:12, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. The very next verse in Isaiah said, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Which is what Peter says, in essence, in verse 15 now of chapter 3. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify is the word hagiazo. It means to set apart. It's translated holy in many places. It's translated saint in Philippians 4:21. What is a saint? A saint is one who's been set apart by God and for God. And we are set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts so that we will do this. Next part of verse 15. So that we will always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That word defense is apologia. It means a verbal defense or argument. You could say apology. I'll get to that in a second. Can anyone tell me what English word we might get from that word, apologia? Apologetics? It means it's a well-reasoned reply, a thought-out response to adequately address the issues that's raised. You know, at one time, apology had nothing to do with being sorry. In classical times, I should say, had nothing to do with saying I'm sorry, but rather was a reasoned argument that had evidence. And just as a note, you know, Christians, we don't apologize for sin, right? We confess sin and we repent of it. We are surrounded by unbelievers all the time, aren't we? We work side by side with them. We go to school with them. Some of them are living right beside of us. And all of us, though, we're all living in the same zeitgeist that we read about earlier. You know, you never know. You just don't. You just never know when someone's going to ask you something like, man, with all this stuff going on, how do you stay cheerful? I mean, how do you deal with all this? Or they may challenge your Christian faith. So how do you stay ready? You stay ready by staying armed with the truth and remaining steadfast, by keeping Christ set apart in our hearts. Another good book on apologetics was written by a man named Greg Bonson. It's called Always Ready. In it, he says this, speaking of this passage, here we find the prescribed course for giving an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. The apologetic strategy rehearsed above meets the precondition laid down by Peter for defending the faith, that we set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. by refusing to suspend the presupposed truth of God's word when we argue with those who criticize the Christian faith, we acknowledge the lordship of Christ over our thinking. His word is our ultimate authority. Well, one last thing when it comes to how we're to do this, and it's the last part of verse 15, and it says we are to do this with gentleness and reverence. Another word for gentleness is meekness, also kindness and forbearance. And that word reverence, it's that word phobos again. See, it can also carry the weight of respect and deference. You know, I'm going to defer sometimes. You know, hitting someone over the head with your Bible and slamming them about everything they do is not speaking the truth in love. It's obnoxious. So we can respond in one of three ways. We can return evil for good. That's satanic. We can return good for good, or we can return evil for evil. That's human. Or we can return good for evil, and that can only ever be divine. Well, part of being ready, part of always being ready, is living in such a way that you would even give anybody a reason to ask. I mean, who's going to ask someone for a reason for the hope that's in them if they're just grumpy and discontent all the time, just like everyone else around them? So we must always be working in a manner worthy of the gospel. I'll end here with the very last thing that Peter wrote, which is in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," and here he's referring to the very end, "be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And I would just add this one more thing from Proverbs: buy truth and do not sell it. Well, thank you. You're dismissed.